We're in Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The Apostle Paul applies the truth that he has been teaching us in the first three chapters. And that's the key to living the Christian life. The key to living the Christian life is to understand who we are in Christ and to live from the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. Having blessed us with all spiritual blessings, we now draw from those blessings and live a rich, full, fulfilling, God-pleasing life. To hear the Word of God and not to apply the Word of God is useless Bible study. It causes you to understand facts and to accumulate facts, but if it doesn't translate in a life that is transformed, then doctrine is not doing its work in our lives. And that's what God intends, is for our lives to be changed, for God to live His life through us. So now as we look at this walk, the Apostle Paul speaks of a walk in verse 1 of chapter 4. We are to walk worthy. Worthy of the vocation, consistent with, or as it becomes, those who have been saved by the grace of God. Those who have been called to belong to God through a vital and living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now to walk worthy of the Lord. And what does this mean, to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, Paul goes into that beginning with verse 2. And our walk, Paul says, is to be manifested in how we relate to one another. The life of grace is a life that manifests itself in how we relate to one another. How we relate to family and friends and co-workers and members of the body of Christ, and how we relate to this world. And Paul says, first of all, in verse 2, with all lowliness, with all lowliness. Each of us has the potential to sin horribly, because you and I still have residing within us that old sin nature. And we either operate out of the flesh, the old sin nature, moment by moment, or we operate by the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. Either we allow the grace of God to operate in our lives, or we live according to the flesh, letting the old sin nature control your life and mine. And that's the bottom line of the Christian life. Moment by moment, you and I are either controlled by the flesh or controlled by the grace life and all the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. The word lowliness means humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind is a way of thinking. It's a thought process. It's how we view ourselves in life. Knowing that you and I have the potential to engage in the most horrible sins, we have that potential, and knowing that we are absolutely no better than anybody else, we know that's true. Understanding the way Paul understood, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Left to our own, all that we would manifest in one form or another is the sin nature. whether it's in doing good for our own edification and our own praise and our own satisfaction, or whether it's doing immense evil in our relationship to others. The grace life, the grace of God manifested in your life and mine, manifests itself in a true humbleness of mind. It is not a false humility. It is not telling other people how awful we are or how bad we are, and we brag how bad we are, and we try to prove how good we are by telling everybody how bad we are. That's self-deprecation, that's pride at work in its fullest. But it is a true humbleness of mind, recognizing who we were in Adam and now who we are in Christ, recognizing what is potentially true of us, and then acknowledging that if there's anything that is pleasing to God, as Paul says, it's the grace of God at work in our lives. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God. Humbleness of mind is critical. Look at Acts chapter 20, a few places where this expression is used. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his ministry, is gathering together the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he's saying some very personal, some very intimate things to them. And when it comes to verse 18, the book of Acts says, "And when they were come to him, the elders of Ephesus, he said unto them, You all know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind." That's lowliness, the word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. And Paul is laying his heart and his life open before them, and he's not bragging. He's not flattering himself. He says, you know my manner of life. You know how I've been with you. After what manner I've been with you at all seasons, constantly and consistently, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Paul had a keen awareness of who he was in Adam, and who he was prior to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, prior to being saved by the grace of God. And he knew that what he was now was not because he brought so much to the table. It wasn't because he was such a great Jew that now that he was a Christian, wow, he was above everybody else. He understood that as a religious Jew, as a sincere, zealous Jew, he was a wicked man. A wicked man that caused great pain and created great anguish were those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and testings, temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And so Paul, with all sincerity and all honesty, says, I served the Lord in your midst with all humility of mind. And he was able to say that truly because that's the way he served Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, of the spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice the place that the mind has in our attitudes. It's all about the mind, how we think. Because he says in verse 2, that ye be like-minded, that ye be of one mind. And then verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife is attacking others. It's by creating conflict, by getting back at others. Let nothing be done in strife or vainglory. Vainglory is self-glory. It is receiving glory from others. Do nothing. Do nothing to receive praise from men. Nothing. But the opposite of that, in lowliness of mind. And how does lowliness of mind, humbleness of mind manifest itself? It manifests itself by esteeming others better than yourself. Now, that is a grace view of others. It's saying other people are more important than I am. It's not a false humility that says others are so much better than I am. It is esteeming others better than themselves. It's valuing other people more than you value yourself. And that is the way grace manifests itself. It says that Christ is more important than anything and anyone else, and other Christians are more important than you are yourself. And that's the way you see yourself. And you need to see yourself as the grace of God teaches us to see ourselves. Then grace is working in our lives. If it isn't, it's not grace working. Because if we keep seeking glory from others, if we keep seeking praise from others, if we're doing things to prove how great we are, then that's not grace at work. Because God, through the Apostle Paul, teaches what grace looks like. And grace says that we operate in a humility, a humbleness of mind, with all lowliness. It's a recognition of our potential if we were left to our own devices and who we are by the grace of God. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. Zero. That should not be part of the grace life, is doing things through vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And then Colossians chapter 3, once again, the Apostle Paul teaching believers how to live the Christian life. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us, beginning with verse 8, actually beginning with verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, put to death those things that were characteristic of who you were in Adam. Put these things to death. Immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And he gives a whole list there. And he says, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And then in verse 8, he again tells us to put off certain things. So in verse 5, put to death. In verse 8, put off. Get rid of these stinking, ugly, filthy garments that were characteristic of who you were in Adam. But now, verse 8, you also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul is saying that we are to live life consistent with what's true of us in Christ. We have taken off Adam. We've taken all these things off. These things are part of who we were in Adam. And Paul says, now in practice, in your daily living, take these things off. As they show up, kill them. As they appear, put it off. That's an act of the will. That's a choice that we make. You and I are given the choice as to who is going to control what we think and therefore how we respond and how we communicate and what we do. And it's either the grace of God or it's the old nature. And verse 10, and you've put on the new man. You now have Christ. You are now a new person in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on. Now before he said, put to death and put off. Now he tells us what to put on. And when he says, we are to put on, therefore, certain things. These are the things that we are to apprehend in everyday life. This should be characteristic of the grace of God in our lives. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved. That is your position. You belong to God. You've been made holy. And you're God's beloved in Christ. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies. That's a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion is a manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. Kindness. Kindness has to do with being gracious to others. And then here's the word that he uses in Ephesians chapter 4, humbleness of mind. Paul is saying, you have the choice as to what you're going to wear today, spiritually speaking. What you're going to put off and what you're going to wear. And he says, here are the garments, the beautiful garments of grace that you and I should be wearing as a way of life. I know there are things that interfere and that test it, but God has made provision for all of us to live victoriously in these provisions. And they manifest themselves in what he says in verse 12. Bowels of mercies, a heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, which Paul also lists in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see that. Long-suffering he deals with also in chapter 4, and meekness in chapter 4 of Ephesians. So we'll look at that. So those are the characteristics. Those are the manifestations of the grace of God. And the way that those are manifested is by the way you and I think about people, the way you and I think about the circumstances that we face in life and how we respond. We draw from this grace, and Paul says in Romans 5, that we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. You and I have absolutely no excuse for responding in the flesh because we have everything provided for us. None of us is spiritually handicapped to the point that there are no provisions that we can draw from. All of those provisions have been given to us as members of the body of Christ. They've been given to us in grace. And so now Paul says, it's your choice. It's your choice. And the choice is either to keep those old filthy garments of the flesh or put them off and to put on those beautiful garments of grace at work in your life. And that's the way you and I should look at our lives because that's the way God looks at our lives. In our position, he never sees us apart from Christ. And as a result, as a consequence, as an outflow of our position, they're the manifestations in full bloom of what it means to operate under this grace that God has given to us in Christ. With all lowliness of mind, back to Ephesians chapter 4. where the Apostle Paul next says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with all meekness. And that is used in many, many places in the Word of God. Some people think that to be meek is to be weak. And the opposite is true. To be meek is to be very strong in character. Meekness is a controlled response, a controlled character. It's allowing the life of Christ to operate in your life and mine with all meekness. Meekness has to do with strength of character, and it manifests itself in a soft response, soft words, in being gentle, not easily irritated or provoked, especially when injured, especially when unjustly injured, and submissive to the will of God. That is consistent with the grace of God, is for meekness to manifest itself in your life and mind. It's soft, gentle, not harsh and rash, with all meekness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as he was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's writing to the Corinthians. He reprimands the Corinthians in many, many ways. There are a lot of problems at the Corinthian church. He calls it the way it is. He says to them that they're carnal. He pointedly says, look, you are, after 4.5, 5 years of being Christians and having been taught, you're still babies. I cannot take solid food, spiritual food, meat, and give it to you because you're not able to process it. You don't have the spiritual capacity to grasp and to process solid food the way you ought to because you've been around for several years. It's not wrong or bad to be a baby. It's bad if you stay a baby for 5 years, especially spiritually speaking. Shouldn't do that. And so Paul reprimands them for that, and he says, the way that this manifests itself in your assemblies is there's all kinds of divisions and fightings and strife, and you gather around certain leaders, and you say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, and all of these divisions that exist in your assemblies. And Paul is very forceful, very to the point. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't couch it in flattery. And the best service that Paul can do to the Corinthians is to say it the way it is. To be blunt about it with them. To be honest and open with them. And then as he writes in chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, what do you want? What is your desire? What's your desire? Shall I come unto you with a rod? A rod in Scripture is equivalent to physical discipline. Spare the rod, spoil the child. I don't know how you interpret the word rod, but it somehow inflicts some kind of consequence on bad behavior in a child. And he says, shall I come to you with a rod? And obviously, he comes in continued discipline and strong words. Is that the way you want me to come to you when I come? Or do you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness? And great way to teach people is by asking questions, because it brings to the forefront, it elicits a response on the part of somebody who's been asked a question. And if you look at all the questions that Christ asked while he was here on earth, there are hundreds of them. And the questions that Paul asks in his writings, hundreds of questions. And in his dealings with the Corinthians, he said, how do you want me to come to you? He puts the onus on them. He puts the burden on them. How do you want me to come to you? Do you want me to come with a rod and keep disciplining you? Or do you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness, of gentleness and softness? How do you want me to come? The way he comes depends on the response on the part of the Corinthians. He felt a great responsibility, a spiritual accountability and responsibility for people in the churches that he started, for other believers. He had a great burden for them. He was consistently burdened for them. And he looked at their needs, and when they required verbal discipline, he issued it. When they required encouragement and comfort and strength, he provided that as well, meekness. The Apostle Paul frequently tried to draw out a right response on our part by coming to them in the meekness of Christ. The meekness of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11. We find an interesting self-description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting the nation of Israel to himself. And he says to them, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek. Christ was anything but weak. He was strong. His character was impeccable. And the description of his character and the way he came was he came meek. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You come to me and I will give rest to your souls. And he's the only one that can. He is meek. He comes with a lowliness, a softness, a gentleness. One day he will come in judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come in judgment. One day there will be judgment poured upon this earth by Christ himself. But now he comes in the spirit of meekness, gentle, to invite others to come to him. When the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit and the characteristics of how the Spirit of God manifests himself, one of the components of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. And so if there's meekness in your life manifested, it's because as a Christian you're allowing the Spirit of God to operate in your life. When Paul says to the Galatians who were caught in all kinds of fleshly sin because specifically they parted, they walked away from the grace of God and operating in the realm of grace to trying to operate on law ground, is trying to allow the law of God somehow to operate in their lives, when Paul has taught them that they're dead to the law, they've been delivered from the law, they've been set free from the law, and the law no longer has jurisdiction over our lives. There's a greater, better, stronger, more powerful principle at work in our lives. It's not law. Law cannot help you. The law of God, which Paul says is good and spiritual and perfect, that law, which is that great because it came from God, was not designed to help you live the Christian life. For you to hear, thou shalt not kill, is not going to motivate you not to kill or to be angry with your brother, which Christ said, look, if you're angry with your brother, I'm telling you, you've already killed him in your heart. The law won't keep you from sinning. The law has no power over the flesh. weak as it was, weak, without strength, because of the flesh, how does God accomplish righteousness in your life and mine? Paul said that sin will no longer have dominion over you. Why? How will sin no longer have dominion over you? Romans 6:14, because you're no longer under law, but under grace. Law brought out all kinds of sin. It manifested sin. It set sin in motion. It revealed it. And it couldn't help you get rid of it. Because there's no law that God has given that enables you to live the Christian life. That's futile. It's disastrous. It always results in complete spiritual defeat. The law will not help you live the Christian life. It's the grace of God that will. And so God has provided His grace, and God has made provisions for you to live life in a whole new dimension. And when we see Galatianism in the church, when we see individuals who are drawn to the law of God as a rule of life, we need to come alongside and help them because they've been caught in a horrible sin, in a horrible error, in trying to live the Christian life the way God never designed for us to live it. And Paul says in Galatians 6:1 that when we see a brother or sister who's been caught in that kind of trespass, we're to restore them. We're to reach out to them. Not pound them on the head with a baseball bat. Paul says, in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. With humility, with gentleness, with softness. The picture that is painted under law when Christ walked on earth was, don't go out and try to be cruel and rash about removing the splinter in somebody's eye. That's very delicate when you yourself have a big beam sticking out of yours. And Paul says, examining yourself, look, making sure that you're coming with the right attitude, with the right motivation to genuinely help. And when the grace of God is at work, you come in the spirit of gentleness, of softness, of meekness. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He's told us, as we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to put on meekness. It's part of the spiritual garment of the grace of God. We're to put on gentleness, meekness, as part of our spiritual garments, of what we wear every single day. Paul tells us that we're to follow after meekness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is speaking to young Timothy. Timothy, who probably in his 40s was a young man pastoring a church and leading people spiritually. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Well, what he has just said. It's this whole concept of the love of money. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's your attitude toward money. And you can be poor as dirt and love money. Or you can be filthy rich and you can love money. You can be very wealthy and not love money. You can be very poor and not love money. And Paul is saying here the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you picture a tree with the roots being the love of money. What comes out of that, the leaves and the branches and the fruit of that is always evil. Love of money is a horrible thing. And Paul is warning Timothy about the love of money. It's the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they just coveted after money. They have erred from the faith. They have chosen the love of money over living for Christ. It's a choice that we make. If you recall what Paul says about Demas, Demas was a co-laborer with Paul. He was a co-servant of Christ. He participated in Paul's ministry. And then one day, Demas decides to leave the ministry. Demas decides to walk away from Paul. And Paul says that the reason he did is because he loved this present world. He coveted money. He loved what this world offered. He made a choice. And Paul says here that they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Listen, sinning will never produce genuine, legitimate, spiritual fulfillment and real joy. Going after money, after the love of money, and pursuing that creates all kinds of sorrows, bad attitudes. When money becomes the issue, it's a horrible thing. That love of money is, it'll cause you to say things and do things and act the way that a Christian never should, contrary to the grace of God. And many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of the love of money. And then Paul applies what he's teaching to this young minister of Christ. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Run. Don't get near those things. So you're to run away from that. And if you're to run away from that, what is it that you're to pursue? What are you supposed to go after? You can't just run away. You run away from evil. You run away from the love of money and all of the consequences that that brings in a life. And you pursue certain things. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. Here are the things that you're to zealously follow after and pursue in your life. Righteousness. Righteousness. Moral purity. Right doing. Righteousness. Godlikeness. Godliness. Faith. Love, patience, meekness. Paul says these are the things that you're to go after. To be totally consumed with those things. So there are certain things that we're to put off, certain things we're to put on. There are certain things that we're to flee from, there are certain things that we're to follow after and pursue. And the obvious point that Paul is making is that you and I have a choice. A choice. You and I make choices every single moment. We make choices. And those choices need to be consistent with who we are in Christ and what we have been provided in Christ. So follow after those things. The third component of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling, the vocation, wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Long suffering. Long-suffering should bring a great response in your heart. As a Christian, We should be very, very grateful for the fact that we're living in an age where, if anything else, God is demonstrating his long suffering. He was about to judge the world. He was about to bring into this world what Scripture calls the tribulation. Christ was about to come down in wrath against apostate Israel and against the Gentile nations. God intercepted that. And for 2,000 years now, we're living in a completely different age. We're not living in an age of judgment. That is coming. There will be 7 years of great tribulation. There will be judgment that is yet ahead, but it's not here yet. And the reason it's not here is because of God's long suffering. Look at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul, having established how desperately lost we are in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 2, he now goes on to describe the judgment that God will inflict upon the lost, those who never come to Christ. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, you're without defense, O man, whoever you are that judges. You that looks at the Gentile world," he's now going to address the Jews, and he says, "You look at the Gentile world with all of their corruption, with all the heathenism, with all their negative response towards God, with all of their engagement in unrighteousness. You look at them, you judge them." He says, "Wherein you judge others, you condemn yourself. Because you that judge, you do the exact same things. You just don't see it. You see the evil and unrighteousness in others. You don't see it in yourself. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It is very accurate against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, that judges them that do such things, do you think that you, who judge others, and you do the same things, even though you don't see it, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise," he's speaking to those who have heard the truth, he's speaking to those who have been surrounded by truth and that have rejected truth, and they look at the warnings that are issued by God about his judgment, and they look at it and they say, "Well, it hasn't come yet. It probably never will. It'll happen to others maybe someday in the future. Never happened to me." Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? And we despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. You look at that and you don't understand. That is, that it's out of God's kindness and long-suffering and forbearance that you haven't been judged already. Not knowing, you don't know that this goodness of God and this forbearance of God and this long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God should lead you to rethinking your relationship with God, to turning around, repentance it is called here, leads you to repentance, rethinking, turning around. Instead, you are abusing and excusing yourself and your behavior and your unbelief, and you are despising the demonstrations of God upon you, of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. We are living in the age of God's long suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter understands God's long suffering and that is what he's demonstrating today. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 18, then we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, Christ the righteous one for the unrighteous, Christ the just one for the unjust. Why? Why did Christ go to the cross? And he is the just one, suffering for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Because as he stated while he walked on this earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He envisioned what he was going to accomplish on the cross and make a way for people to be rightly related with God, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, his death and resurrection, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Listen to this. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. What is Peter speaking about? He's speaking about the days back in Noah's day where God demonstrated his long suffering. How did he demonstrate that, and for how long? He told Noah that he was to build an ark because God was going to judge this world through a flood. Could God have created an ark and put it out there in the field? Yeah, all he had to do was to speak the words, and the ark would have appeared, no problem. But he gave Noah the job to build an ark, and while he built that ark, for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. Noah warned this world of a coming judgment and that they could be saved from that judgment by coming into this ark that he was building. And for 120 years, God demonstrated his long suffering. He waited for people to come. He waited for Noah to proclaim righteousness, for people to respond to his message and believe God. And the vast majority disbelieved, refused to believe, thinking, that Noah, he's been telling us the same thing for 20 years, and nothing happens. And then they hear Noah and they say, that old man, he's been telling us this for 40 years and it hasn't come about. He's been preaching this judgment thing and building that silly ark for 100 years and nothing's coming. You think suddenly it's going to start water coming from the heavens? And for 120 years, we've heard it before. And after 120 years, rain came, the flood came, and it judged the world, and only eight souls were saved. Which is one of the proofs that the majority is not always right. It doesn't matter what the majority believes, it's what do you believe. And God demonstrated his long-suffering for 120 years. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Scoffers are those that say, you've been telling us not for 10 years or 40 years or 120 years. You've been telling us for centuries. And nothing ever happens. you guys, they're scoffers. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? You've been talking about this for thousands of years. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everything continues as they were from the beginning of the creation. They forgot the flood, by the way, that all things have not continued since the creation of the world. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, were by the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They're willingly ignorant of the flood and God's judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Don't think that because judgment has not come, that it will not come. Because God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But listen to this. But he's long-suffering. The reason that judgment hasn't come, not 120 years this time, 2,000 years, is because God is demonstrating his long-suffering. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is for everyone to believe. God's desire was for everybody to go into Noah's Ark. God's desire is for everybody to be saved. That's God's desire and the provision that God made for that salvation. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and he's speaking of the second coming of Christ, in which the heavens shall pass away and the whole process of the day of the Lord. And then skip down to verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account. Recognize this. Acknowledge this, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist and pervert the scriptures as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is acknowledging, the apostle of the kingdom, saints, he's acknowledging that Paul has written and he has taught us that we are now living in an age of God's long suffering. And that's the reason why unbelievers are still walking this earth unjudged. But that doesn't mean judgment won't come. God's wonderful long suffering. Now Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you and I are to be long-suffering. Consider 120 years of preaching righteousness by Noah. Consider 2,000 years of long-suffering. You and I have not yet been long-suffering for 2,000 years, right? But that's a manifestation of the grace of God, and that's the fruit of the Spirit.